Well, what would you do if we got to a hard part of the Bible and I skipped over it? And I did that again and again. Would you breathe a sigh of relief? I didn't want him to talk about that either. Or would you fire me? I hope you'd do the latter. I hope you'd warn me first, but I hope you'd do the latter. There was a Welsh pastor in the 20th century, you may know his name, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this about the very passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. He wrote, "Is it not true to say that this is the kind of subject that preachers tend to avoid?" I think he was right. But he goes on and says, "And thereby, of course, we preachers, we are guilty of sin." He's saying that preachers are sinning when we skip over the uncomfortable parts of the Bible. I mean, sin? Really? Well, I think he's right. Now, I may not get to preach absolutely every passage of the Bible in my lifetime. Stick around and find out. But what if I started deliberately avoiding passages? Okay? I don't want to talk about that. That's going to offend some people. I don't want to talk about that. That's going to offend me. What if I started doing that? Not just once, but numerous times. I mean, why would I do that? Because I'm afraid to make you uncomfortable? Because I'm afraid somebody might get angry? Somebody might leave? Somebody might withhold an offering? But what would I really be saying if I decided they don't need to hear that? Or I don't want them to hear that. What would I really be saying? I would be saying that I know better what you need to hear than God does. And that's a dangerous place for a pastor to be. I know which things God said that you really need. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has a point. That would be sinful for me to put myself in the place of God. And so here we are today, when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, where we've been for the last few weeks, and he specifically addresses divorce. So if lust and adultery wasn't uncomfortable enough for you last week, here we go today. But before we jump in, I want you to remember what comes before this sermon in the first four chapters of Matthew. So you go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew documents Jesus' lineage. We get his genealogy. Jesus is the son of David. He is the rightful king of Israel and ultimately the rightful king of all humanity. Then even in the next chapter, wise men recognize Jesus' royalty. They recognize that he is the newborn king. And even King Herod sees Jesus as a rival, as a threat. John the Baptist comes preaching about Jesus, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. The king is close. His arrival is soon." And then while the earth's first king, Adam, fell prey to Satan's temptations when he was in a perfect place, in a garden, the second Adam, Jesus, the new king, defeats Satan in a desert place. But then Jesus begins to preach. Chapter 4, Jesus preaches the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And today's text in chapter 5 is part of a sermon that describes sort of the fruits of repentance, what the life of a repentant person looks like. And we could sum it up this way: those who are in Jesus' kingdom submit to the king. Those who are in Jesus' kingdom submit to the king. I want you to see where we're going this morning. Okay, there's going to be 4 points to this sermon. The first is what Jesus doesn't say. Okay, then what Jesus does say. I better get to that point, right? And then third, we will see what life under Jesus' authority looks like. And then what hope there is for those of us who've rebelled against his authority. And fair warning, that's all of us. So let's look first here and see what Jesus doesn't say. We'll read what he does say and then fill in the gaps of what he doesn't. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Continuing this pattern of what they have heard, but then what Jesus says. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, what does Jesus not say here? Okay, this first point will be uncommonly brief for me, but it's important if we're going to understand what Jesus' big idea is here. So, if you look at that passage, does Jesus say anything about a woman divorcing a man? No, nothing at all about a woman divorcing a man. Jesus addresses that in another place in Mark chapter 10. So it's not like it was legally impossible, but he says nothing here. This is only about a husband divorcing a wife. There's also nothing here about a woman marrying a divorced man. Jesus addresses man marrying a divorced woman, not a woman marrying a divorced man. Finally, Jesus says nothing here about whether the victim of adultery is free to remarry. Again, that's in another passage. Jesus addresses that in Matthew chapter 19. But he doesn't address that detail here. Now, I said that's important. Why is all of that important? Well, it tells us that the point of these verses is not for Jesus to answer all of our questions about divorce and remarriage. Jesus is making a different point. Now, we put this text together with other texts, and we can draw some conclusions, but the main thrust of this text is not to answer your questions about divorce. There's just too many details, too many scenarios that it does not address. Well, the obvious question you'd have then is, what is the point then? If Jesus addresses a difficult topic like divorce, why does he? I mean, if divorce isn't the main point, then what really is the main point? Well, for that, we need to look at what Jesus does say. Okay, we've kind of scanned and picked up some things he didn't say. What does Jesus say? Well, the first thing he does there in verse 31 is he takes them back to the Old Testament law. And at first glance, this sounds like it's straight from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay, verse 1 specifically, and then verses 2 through 4 as well. But actually, it's not a direct quote from that passage. It certainly alludes to that passage, but it's not a direct quote. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. You may want to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 to check me, to look at what it says there. Here's the gist of what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says. Okay? If a man decided to divorce his wife under Old Testament law, there was a process to make it official, this certificate of divorce that Jesus alludes to. But then if that woman who's divorced by her husband goes and marries another man, and he divorces her too, the woman is then not permitted to go back and remarry her first husband. That's the point of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So the law did not endorse divorce, didn't encourage divorce, but the law did regulate divorce. Jesus says in that important passage on divorce, Matthew chapter 19, okay, 14 chapters later here, Jesus says there that Moses permitted it for a reason. What's that reason? Their hearts were hard. And because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel, broken marriages were inevitable. Hard, unrepentant hearts lead to broken marriages. So the law contained this provision about a woman divorced by her second husband not being permitted to return to her first husband. Why? Well, it seems there are a couple reasons for this law. The first is to discourage divorces, so that the man would recognize, hey, there's no turning back. This is final. And secondly, so as protection for the woman, so that she would have this certificate of divorce showing anyone that she had been released by her husband from the marriage. Now, I don't think we have to read between the lines much to perceive how this law could have been misused. In fact, why Jesus addresses it the way he does. Because the purpose of that law in Deuteronomy, it was never to make divorce easy, never to make it painless, certainly never to make divorce routine. But we know something about the religious leaders in Jesus' day. We know something about the way they treated divorce. We know what they said. We have some of their records, not in the Bible, but some of the commentaries that they wrote. And these religious leaders in Jesus' day said that a man could divorce his wife if he didn't like her cooking. She's a bad cook, bad in the kitchen. Get another wife. They wrote that they could divorce their wives if the men no longer found the wife attractive. Somebody younger, somebody prettier came along. Funny how things thousands of years ago aren't so different from the way things are today, huh? And so again, we don't have to read between the lines much to perceive that in a culture like this, where men are in leadership, where men hold the power, what do men do sometimes when they hold power? They often use their power to treat women unjustly. We could say this is even a form of abuse, where they treat wives as if they're disposable, replaceable. Jesus says there in verse 31, this is what you've heard. Okay? You've heard people, leaders, smart, educated commentators on the Scriptures, take the Scriptures and twist the Scriptures for their own benefit. You've heard that. But Jesus says in verse 32, that's not what I say. There in verse 32, Jesus bears down on these men who abuse their power, who abuse women. And Jesus says, if you divorce your wife for any reason except for one, her adultery, if you divorce your wife for any other reason, then you're guilty too. You make her commit adultery. Do you see that there in verse 32? You make her commit adultery. In other words, you husband who divorced your wife, you are complicit in her sin. How's that? In what way is the husband then complicit in the wife's sin? Well, to understand that, we have to understand a little bit about ancient culture because it's very different from our culture today. Today, women can earn a living, can own their own property. But in Jesus' day, this would not have been so easy. Wouldn't have been easy even in our country just a century or two ago. And it would have been nearly impossible in Israel in the first century. The whole process for handing down land from family to family was through the sons. And so a divorced woman in ancient times, a divorced woman had no career options. I mean, maybe she had one career option, but that also would have violated God's law. If a woman wanted food and shelter, she needed a husband. So while remarriage was technically legal in that society, it was still immoral. It violated God's design of one man and one woman for life. And so a divorced woman was in a real dilemma. What do I do to survive? And so when the woman was pushed by circumstances to remarry, the husband, who lightly, by choice, divorced her, is complicit in her desire to survive. Sinclair Ferguson has a really good and a really small book on the Sermon on the Mount. It just drips with straight teaching and the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson wrote about that Deuteronomy passage and how Jesus alludes to it. The passage in Deuteronomy 24, the passage that was intended to regulate man's rebellion against God's purpose in marriage, was distorted to provide an excuse for divorce. He writes, the hard hearts that this law was meant to restrain used it to their own ends. And what's ironic here is that it appears that the men who wanted the freedom to divorce their wives also wanted the freedom to marry divorced women. That's why Jesus says there at the end of verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They wanted all the options on the table for them, even as they lightly disposed of their wives. Jesus says, marry a divorced woman, and you're not just complicit in adultery, you are personally guilty. And that's not all Jesus says that we need to have in our brains right now. Other religious teachers use their influential position to dilute the law. Okay, we usually think that the scribes and the Pharisees were the people who held really high standards. Like you have to even tithe out of your herb garden. Okay, every 10th leaf is going in the offering plate. We usually think of those guys as the ones who are really serious about the law. And sometimes they were, when it was to their advantage. But Jesus confronts them here and elsewhere that sometimes they set the law too high, but sometimes they lowered the standards of the law. We see that even in this sermon. They lowered the standards when that was to their advantage. They're manipulating the law, twisting the law, adjusting God's law whenever and however it benefits them. So in this scenario, they actually lower God's standard. God's standard was higher than what they wanted to be. They want kind of divorce on just about any grounds. Jesus says no. Jesus has already said no. In fact, if you look back at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus writes, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And you might ask, what does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Jason talked about this a couple weeks ago in this passage. Get down to the end. You will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. To be least is to be outside the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is warning the people he's preaching to, specifically these religious leaders, the dangers of lowering God's law, of diluting God's law to a standard that we can meet. Jesus says, that's not what I have said. So Jesus wants us to understand here that when we reinterpret God's law to our advantage, when we look for personal loopholes, when we try to find a way around the obvious implications of what God has said, we're just like those corrupt religious leaders in Jesus' day. You and I are just like the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the main ways that happens today is we feel the pressure of society. We see how society views different issues. And we see how all of a sudden we are out of step with culture. And so we try to find ways to make the Bible fit our surrounding culture, to make life easier for us, to make our point of view, our perspective, our lifestyle more acceptable to the people who reject the authority of Jesus. We try to conform our Bibles to modern culture. Jesus says, that is rebellion against me. That is not what I have said. This tendency has been in our hearts from the very beginning. You're going to be shocked that I'm going to allude to Genesis 3 once again. Because what happened in Genesis 3? Well, this is what Adam and Eve did. They looked at their options. They looked at the fruit that was before them. Eve thought about what God said, and then she thought about what her eyes saw. And she, and then Adam, followed their hearts. They took God's standard and they disregarded it and they set their own standard of what will be right and good for me. And just like Adam and Eve, we will always be tempted to recalibrate God's law to a standard that we can keep. And you know what we'll do? In some areas where maybe you or I can reach a high standard, we might go above God's standard to make ourselves feel superior to everybody else. But in those areas of God's law where, ooh, man, that kind of sin is really attractive to me, we'll be tempted to lower God's standard, to say, see, I'm just as good as the people who live in a better way than I do in this area because I'm still keeping God's law. Our temptation is always to justify ourselves and to make ourselves seem better than those around us. We'll always be tempted to emphasize the parts that we agree with and ignore the parts we don't. How do we see this today? Well, think with me about the broad umbrella of Christianity today, okay? People who would say, I follow Jesus, I believe the gospel. Under that broad tent, you'll find some Christians today who emphasize what the Bible says about mercy, about grace, about generosity towards the poor and towards immigrants. But oftentimes some of the same people will ignore what the Bible says about gender and sexual morality. But then there's other categories of Christians who take bold stands on gender and sexuality, but ignore what the Bible teaches about justice, mercy, and compassion. And I mean, we could pick all sorts of different issues where different segments of Christianity emphasize one and not the other. They find one acceptable and find the other offensive. Jesus does something unique, not just in this place, in many. Jesus kind of punches us all in the face. Jesus says to all of us, none of you meet my standard. My standard is far higher than what you think it is. Friends, if you ever find a preacher, you're tempted to follow a preacher who only says stuff that you all already agree with. If you ever find a preacher who only says stuff that is already comfortable for you to hear, if you find a preacher who never challenges you and never rebukes you, never confronts you with uncomfortable truths, then run. Turn the radio off if you still listen to a radio. Shut the podcast off. Throw the book away. Don't give it the half-price books, okay? Burn it. Because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus confronts us here and in many places with things we don't like, with things that are not comfortable for us to hear. But Jesus spoke the truth. We don't have the authority to reinterpret God's rules and relax His standards. Pretending that we do have that authority is pretending to be God. Places us on His throne. And so we need to consider what life under Jesus' authority looks like. Okay, we've seen what He doesn't say, and we've seen what He really is driving at. The temptation in our hearts to relax standards and tweak His laws, adjust them to a standard we can keep. But now we need to consider what life under Jesus' authority really looks like. Okay, first of all, embrace God's design for marriage. It's a one flesh union. One man and one woman committed to each other for life. Okay, you've heard the statistics. People debate over exactly what percentage of American marriages it is that ends in divorce. Look, I don't know exactly, but enough to know that marriage is hard. Marriage is really hard. And I mean, we open our Bibles to a passage like this, and it turns out it's not just American culture where it's hard. It was difficult 2,000 years ago, where people were looking for loopholes and escape clauses. But how can you keep your marriage from becoming a statistic? Well, can I suggest that the answer is right here in the book of Matthew? I mean, if you look back just a page or two to Matthew chapter 4, 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As the king arrives, as his kingdom draws near, the attitude, the posture of our heart needs to be one of humble confession of sin, acknowledging that we have fallen short of his standard, and turning from our rebellion against him." Even here in this sermon, we're not there yet, but in Matthew chapter 6, 14, we forgive others their trespasses. So not only do we acknowledge our own sins, but we're equipped to forgive others. So keep those two things in mind, repentance and forgiveness. That's one way to keep your marriage from becoming one of those statistics. You know, I have never seen a marriage end in divorce when both partners were quick to repent of their own sin and to offer forgiveness for the other's sin. Okay, I've seen it happen in marriages where one partner was repenting and forgiving, and I've certainly seen it in marriages where neither partner was repenting or forgiving. But I've never seen it in a marriage where both partners had that attitude. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying it. I've never seen it, and it seems highly unlikely. And so, husbands and wives, when was the last time that you confessed your sin to your spouse? When was the last time that you asked for forgiveness? And how long did it take you to grant forgiveness? Or are you still unwilling to forgive? Okay, we're about to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. All right. The reality of past sin in our lives does not keep us from the table. What keeps us from the table is unwillingness to repent of that sin. Seek mercy from God to restore relationships with one another. And to embrace God's design for marriage, you also need to remember what marriage is for. It's not just for companionship or sex or children or a stable society. Think about Ephesians chapter 5. Think about Ephesians chapter 5 that in general talks about the husband's life, the husband's love for his church and the wife's responsibility to submit to our husband. But that passage concludes with the language that God designed marriage. He designed human marriage not just for husbands and wives. He designed marriage as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Marriage is not fundamentally for us. Marriage is fundamentally for Christ and to show the world what the gospel is like. To show the world how Christ loves his people. So when the world sees our marriages, what it sees either helps them understand the gospel, it reinforces the gospel, or what they see in our marriages lies about the gospel, presents a distorted picture of Christ and his church. Husbands, understand this. How you love your wives tells the world a story about Jesus. Is the story that you're telling, is it the truth or is it a lie? Okay, that's first. What life under Jesus' authority looks like, it means embracing God's design for marriage. These are sub-points under the third point, if you're following along. Second, fight your tendency to adjust God's law. That's wired into our hearts. Be aware that our hearts will tell us that we are in the right, that God is on my side against my spouse. Okay, it's his fault. It's her fault, not mine. She's the problem. And when your heart is telling you that, you'll look for something. You'll look for somebody. You'll look for a preacher. You'll look for a sermon. You'll look for a book. You'll look for a friend. Anybody who will back up your story, who will back up your perspective. And you'll tend to disregard the people who push back at you, and you'll gather around you the people who tell you that you're right. Friends, let's guard our hearts. Listen to the word. Listen to the people. Trust the people who tell us that we're wrong. Trust that they do it in love, even if they don't do it quite right. Third, be faithful to the spouse that you have. So if you've been divorced and remarried, apart from the exception that Jesus offers, then I can be blunt. Your remarriage was sin. Your remarriage was adultery, but it's not perpetual adultery. Remaining in that marriage and faithfulness to the spouse that you have is not ongoing sin. Once you've turned from the sin that is in the past, you have forgiveness from God. And the power of the Holy Spirit is at work to renew you and to create in the marriage that you have right now an accurate picture of Christ and his church. I mean, even look back at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where the woman was divorced and remarried to a second husband, the answer isn't to undo that second marriage. In fact, to undo that marriage in an attempt to reconcile with the first husband would have been breaking the very law that Moses was bringing to God's people. So be faithful to the spouse that you have, whether it's your first or your second or another. And then fourth, remember that we need the whole Bible to guide us in faithfulness, to guide us in these difficult situations. Okay, so there are several other passages that are intertwined with the one we're looking at today. They're in Genesis chapter 2. It's in Hosea, in Malachi 2, which we read earlier in the service. Matthew 19, I've alluded to that several times. Mark 10, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5. Okay, if you didn't catch all those, I'd be happy to share them with you later. But all those passages fit together, and others fit together, to help us understand what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to talk about all of them right now. I couldn't do justice for them in the time that we've had. And we've studied some of them in the past. So we worked through 1 Corinthians a year and a half or so ago as a church. You take a careful look at all of them, you will see one big, bold, blinking headline. And then you'll see a more nuanced, detailed sidebar. Okay, here's the big, bold, blinking headline. God designed marriage to be a lifelong commitment. God designed marriage to be a lifelong commitment. But then here's the more nuanced, complicated sidebar. In two circumstances, in two tragic circumstances, in two sinful circumstances, divorce is permissible, not required. Divorce is permissible, and remarriage is not adultery. Okay, those two circumstances, what are they? First, Matthew 19 speaks to it in the most detail, when one spouse commits sexual immorality. The second, 1 Corinthians 7, is when one spouse abandons the other. Now, I got to be clear on this. These are difficult passages to interpret. Not all Christians agree on this interpretation. You may not agree on this interpretation, but this is how our elders counsel. This is how we lead the congregation, and many of us have seen you in operation in that over the years. The position that we lead this church to adopt, it's not new. But by the way, if you hold a different position, you're welcome to be a part of this church. Just know that this is how we pastor the congregation. This is not a new position, okay? It's not a concession to culture around us. Just as one example, there's a sort of a landmark statement of faith that Christians wrote back in the mid-1600s, almost 400 years ago. And it addresses this very question in the very same day that we do. Okay, so we are no more slaves to our culture than Puritans in the 1600s were. Now here's the rub. When it comes to these two kind of exceptions, what constitutes sexual immorality that makes it possible, acceptable for a person to pursue a divorce? Or what constitutes abandonment? You know, sexual immorality, is that, would a porn addiction be a valid reason for a divorce? We saw just last week that it's that is adultery in our hearts, right? What about abandonment? Would abandonment physical abuse be abandonment? Verbal abuse? Withholding conjugal rights? A husband who won't provide for his family or is emotionally disengaged? Those questions get really thorny really quickly. And I am not going to attempt to address them all in detail right now. What is clear is this. All those are sin. All those things I just mentioned are sin. So my brothers and sisters at Cedar Point Baptist Church, don't do those things. If you are doing those things, acknowledge that as sin, repent of it, turn from it, and seek mercy in Christ and forgiveness from your spouse. Trust that God will have mercy, that He has already shown mercy to us in Christ, in sending His Son to endure the penalty for all our sins, the ones that we find somewhat respectable and the ones we find it uncomfortable to talk about, the ones that seem like stains on our history, skeletons in our closet. Trust that God will have mercy, and with all haste, humble yourself and seek forgiveness from God and from all those that you've harmed. And then bring forth the fruits of repentance. This is what John the Baptist preached. Bring forth the fruits of repentance. Show that you really have repented by a Spirit-empowered, transformed life. And if you think, if you're in a circumstance right now where you think that you have permission from the Bible to get divorced, if that's your circumstance, well, maybe the Bible does give you permission. Maybe Jesus does give you permission. But do not make that decision on your own. Do not make that decision on your own. Seek counsel from pastors. Not just counsel from your gut, not just counsel from people that you know will tell you whatever you want to hear. In fact, that statement of faith that I mentioned from almost 400 years ago, almost 400 years ago, they were saying the very same thing, that the persons concerned in a situation like this should not be left to their own wills or their own discretion, but should seek counsel. So friends, obeying this passage is difficult. Obeying this whole sermon from Jesus is impossible. So knowing that I'm speaking to a congregation in which all of you and I are guilty of disobedience to Jesus in one way or another, where does that leave us, the guilty? Well, we need to consider finally what mercy the King offers the guilty. We need to remember the mercy that the King offers to the guilty. And so I am well aware that I preach today to a congregation that includes people who have been divorced. Some of those divorces are biblically justifiable. In some cases, you have sought wise counsel. You have wisely sought counsel that I trust was wise in your circumstances. And you've done what you've done, all that Scripture could have asked of you, all that Jesus would have required, and you have repented of personal sin, and your action, your repentance, didn't save your marriage. Some of the divorces represented here were not biblically justifiable. Okay, let me say it this way. Jesus would say that some of us have been guilty of adultery in this way. And he would say that others of us have been complicit in pursuing divorce because we pushed former spouses to remarriage, which is, as we saw in Deuteronomy, which is adultery. Now, me saying that I'm preaching to a congregation that includes in it adulterers, that's got to land pretty hard. I mean, it should have landed pretty hard on us last week when Drew said that if we look on another person to lust, we're guilty of adultery in our hearts. This week should not land any more hard than last week. If it doesn't land hard on you because you've never been divorced, then watch your hearts. There's something in this chapter that will hit you. I mean, if not this week, then of course last week or next week or something in one of the weeks on either side. The simple fact is that Jesus' standard in this sermon, from cover to cover, it is impossible for us to keep. We all fall short somewhere, if not everywhere. And none of us, not one of us, will enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of our own righteousness. Not one of us will enter the kingdom of heaven on the grounds of our own righteousness. Nobody does. I mean, you pick up the book of Matthew. If you don't believe me this afternoon, chapter 1 to chapter 28, you will not find one person who is righteous according to Jesus' standard, except for Jesus. You and I, we ain't the first exception who meets all of Jesus' standards. And yet, Jesus still preaches hope for the unrighteous. He preaches it in this sermon. So in chapter 6, verse 13, you see a father who delivers us. Father who delivers us from evil. That has to include the evil in our own hearts. You see in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 14, the Father forgives our trespasses as we confess them to Him. Verse 19, chapter 6, 19, heaven is still possible for us. So in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, but not just the kingdom of God, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Whose righteousness? Seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness? No. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. From God is the only source of righteousness that gives us access to His kingdom. Our righteousness isn't enough. But how do we get God's righteousness? Jesus gives us a hint in chapter 7, verse 13, when He says, enter life, eternal life, enter by the narrow gate. There's only one way in. What's that narrow gate? Well, you probably know I should actually ask, who is the narrow gate? You get to the end of the sermon and Jesus has not explicitly told us. Okay, all the way through chapter 5, 6, 7, no clear answer on how we get God's righteousness. We know we can get it. We know we're supposed to seek it. There's no clear answer yet on how we get it. But you know what happens in chapter 8, immediately after Jesus is done with his sermon? When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. A leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So you know what that narrow gate is? You know what the way to righteousness is, the way to cleansing, the way to purity? It is through Christ and through Him alone. So that by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you see in Revelation that we are clothed with righteousness. It's the righteous deeds of the saints, but it is also righteousness that comes from Christ. The very next passage, well, maybe a couple passages later there in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heard about the faith of a centurion who came to him seeking the healing of his servant, Jesus heard about his faith and Jesus marveled and said, truly I say to you that with no one in Israel have I found such faith as I've seen in this centurion. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many from all the nations is what Jesus is saying, while the sons of the kingdom, the privileged people, the covenant people of God, the Israelites, they will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying that the way to be a son of Abraham is not through birth in the lineage of Abraham. It is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, through faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the one way that gives us access to God and to his righteousness. I can't not talk about 1 Corinthians. I think it's chapter 7. It just popped into my head. Chapter 6, sorry. Paul writes about the peril of the unrighteous. He says in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The same kind of thing Jesus has been talking about. Who are the subjects in my kingdom? Who has access to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven? Paul says, "Don't you know the unrighteous don't get in? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay? Both sins that some of us find offensive and those that we find maybe hit a little too close to home. And what's the next thing Paul says? "Such were some of you." There's hope for the unrighteous. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Come to Christ, his broken body and shed blood, acknowledging your rebellion, your law-breaking, your unfaithfulness, even, yes, your adultery, and you will have mercy when you turn to Christ. So, my law-breaking friend, that's you, and all you and me. My law-breaking friend, to myself, your law-breaking pastor, the gospel redeems and restores the unrighteous. It redeems and restores the guilty, even those guilty of adultery. Jesus forgives if we repent, and his plan is that we might inherit the kingdom of heaven to be with him forevermore. Brothers and sisters, find hope and rest that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that your sin, whether it's adultery or whatever it may be, or the whole long list, has been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Cling to that good news. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are lawbreakers. Father, we confess that we are rebels. Father, we confess that even our best attempts at righteousness are filthy before your throne. We have no right to enter your presence on our own righteousness. We have no right to demand that you should offer a way of salvation. We confess that even in the past week, our eyes have been tempted to lust, and in some cases we have fallen. We confess that we have not shown the love, the affection, the devotion to the one spouse that you have given us. Father, we confess that in singleness we have believed that you have not been good to us, that we deserve more, that we've been cheated. Father, we have been tempted in all these ways and more to unbelief, to doubt your promises. Father, help us to see, as we confess our sins, help us to see that you have provided for us everything that we need, that is enough for life and inheritance now and forevermore in the blood and body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.